No one else is going to come up here. I guess I will. No. We're going to just dismiss the kids to Sunday school. And I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verse 12. John chapter 2, verse 12. And we're looking at verses 12 through 25. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May God minister his word to each one of our hearts and to the hearts of our children in their classroom for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a question. What are you passionate about? What's your driving passion, your driving motivation in life? What was Jesus' driving passion? What was it that made him tick? Or as we say, what did he get up out of bed for in the mornings? Well, Jesus was the perfect man. He was the perfect example. And so whatever his ultimate passion was ought to be our ultimate passion as well. That's what we're looking at this morning. Jesus' driving passion was the glory of God. And that should be our driving passion as well, the glory of God. You say, well, I hear that a lot, but what exactly does that mean? Well, what is the glory of God? I think John Piper is very helpful when we're asking, what does it mean, the glory of God? And sometimes it's used interchangeably in the Bible with his holiness, but other times there's a distinction made. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a great vision of the Lord seated on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. And there's seraphim who are praising God. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The ultimate extreme. In Hebrew thought, if you repeat something, it's very, very important. Jesus, when we see in our New Testament, says, truly, truly, I say to you, that's amen, amen. This is truth. I'm saying this to you. And Jesus doesn't need to wait for anybody to say amen. So I'm telling you the truth. But when it's three times, it's the ultimate expression. And the seraphim are saying God is holy. It's who he is. And when we think of holiness, we think of God's moral purity, and his eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But that's really a secondary sense. That's is one of his attributes. But what the seraphim are referring to is God's otherness, his transcendence. They could be saying above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond is the Lord of hosts. Everything that makes God, God, is subsumed under that word, his holiness. Everything, his godness is his holiness. Everything God is. But God's invisible, we can't see him. But everything he is his holiness. And the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Piper just points out, it doesn't say the whole earth is full of his holiness, full of his glory. And so he concludes from that that God's glory is his shining forth of his holiness, the invisible God manifesting himself, going public, as it were. That's the holiness of God. God manifesting, I'm sorry, the glory of God. That's his holiness shining forth, put on display. Everything God is, he displays himself. That's the glory of God, as he displays himself. His shining forth. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, and it speaks of his weightiness, his heaviness. God's the heaviest, weightiest being there is. He's the most important and the most valuable and worthy being there is. He alone is God, and he alone has the weightiness of his own glory. That's who God is. But the glory of God is used in another sense. It's used in the sense of him going public with who he is. But then the glory of God is when people respond in accordance with that. And so you read the Bible, give glory to God. Give him the honor due his name is what it's talking about. React to God, respond to God in accordance with his proper weightiness, with the proper response, I should say, to his weightiness. And that's giving glory to his name. So God shining forth in his weightiness, people responding accordingly in praise and adoration, thanksgiving, in worship. Worship is adoring God, loving God, bowing before him, valuing him. So when we say Jesus' driving passion was the glory of God, and ours should be also, we're saying Jesus' driving passion is that God would shine forth in his weightiness, and that we would respond to that by valuing him in accordance with that weightiness. That's what Jesus' supreme passion was, and that should be our supreme passion as well. And it's all based on his love. Love wants what's best for the other person. God wants what's best for us, and he knows what's best for us is him. Nothing he creates, but God himself. The New Testament word for glory is doxa. And it means to seem or to appear. It speaks of having an opinion. And so ask yourself, what's my opinion of God? Can you have too high of an opinion of God? It's almost blasphemy to ask it. You can't have too high of an opinion for God, of God. He is the supreme one. And so Jesus' great desire was that God would reveal himself to us in his greatness. People would respond accordingly, and that's our great desire as well. The old Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? What's the ultimate goal and purpose of man? And in what we're created for, what should be our goal is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Piper changes it to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He says, God's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And that's what it is to glorify God, to him to reveal himself to you, and you're supremely satisfied in him. Your desire is for him, your delight is in him, and it's an ever-increasing relationship. And that's our greatest defense against sin in our lives, is to focus on the Lord and delight ourselves in Him and seek His face. That's the greatest antidote to sin. We can fight with sin and fail and fall on our faces, but getting our eyes completely off ourselves and onto Him. And we'll see here in this passage, Jesus cleansing the temple. What's a temple? It's a place where you meet with God. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But a temple is where His special presence is manifested to people. And He enters into special relationship with them. The sixth day of creation was the penultimate day. And not the ultimate day, the one before it. Man, the crown of creation, made on the sixth day, made in the image of God. But the seventh day was His day. And He sanctified the seventh day. And the whole universe, the heavens declared the glory of God. The whole universe was a big temple. And God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to worship God, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever, as the whole universe is His temple. And after the fall of man, He separated Himself from God. And God began to build a people, began to reach out in His grace. And His whole plan of redemption went into place. And the whole world is a stage, the theater of God's plan of redemption. In Romans 11, we're told, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God created the universe for His glory. He governs it. He sustains it and governs it providentially with working all things after the counsel of His will. He's at work in everything in His universe for His glory. And all things are to Him. He's the great end of all things. All of His glorious perfections will be manifested, and everything that happens, God Himself will be glorified in everything. And everything is for His glory. That's why we exist. And God, in His plan of redemption, began to reach out to people. And you see guys like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob building altars where God would meet with them, and they would set up an altar because there was a special fellowship with God. And then when He called Israel out of Egypt, and he gave them a big tent to meet Him in, a tabernacle. And later on, it became a more permanent building when Solomon built the temple. And then the Babylonians destroyed it, and it was rebuilt after the captivity. And then in Jesus' day, it was in a reconstruction, a renovation project going on. 19 or 20 BC, King Herod began to rebuild, to renovate the temple, and that project was still going on in Jesus' day. It would continue for another 30 years or so after His death and resurrection, and that's where He comes to the temple, and He cleanses it. Last week at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, Jesus manifested His glory in the sense He revealed His deity through the miracle, His first sign, changing water to wine. And He showed His deity there. And now we see Him manifesting His authority as the Son of God and the Son of Man, the heavenly man from Daniel 7. And we're continuing the theme of the old being transformed into the new, as the old covenant temple is going to be replaced with the temple of His body. It's already replaced. And ultimately, the church itself, the temple of God. But we look here at Jesus' passion for God's glory. First of all, we see in the Jerusalem temple. And second of all, in the temple of His own body. And then third, in the temple of our bodies. But first of all, Jesus' passion for His glory in the Jerusalem temple, the old covenant temple, the Old Testament temple. In verse 12, after this miracle in Cana of Galilee, He went down to Capernaum. He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Capernaum's about 16 miles or so from Cana. So they traveled over, and it's on the Sea of Galilee. And it's actually where Jesus moved to. And this is going to be his base of operations, his headquarters in His Galilean ministry. He's going to be operating out of Capernaum. Peter's home is there. They've actually uncovered an octagon-shaped Christian building, and it believed to have been built on top of another building. There was a church, and that church was built on a house turned into a church, and it believed to be Peter's home, perhaps actually discovered. At any rate, it would be fit with what we know about Jesus' ministry and Peter's home being in Capernaum. So he went down there, but he didn't stay long. He was with his mother and his brothers, his disciples. They didn't stay long because the Passover was about to take place, and they Jewish males over the age of 12 needed to go to Passover, the annual celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian bondage and bringing them out of the land of bondage. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. It says he found them in the temple. This would be the court of the Gentiles, actually, the outward court of the temple. It wouldn't be, Jesus couldn't even go into the actual inner temple because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. This is the court of the Gentiles. And there were people who sold oxen and sheep and doves. If you traveled for a long distance and you're going to bring a sacrifice for the Passover, this would make it convenient. You don't have to bring an animal on a long journey. You could show up, and they would sell you, these people would sell you an animal. And then you couldn't bring your foreign currency to pay the temple tax, so there were money changers. And we're not told here, but we know from the other Gospels they were charging exorbitant prices. Jesus refers to it as a den of thieves. But beyond that, there's this big marketplace going on right in the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Jews, who would want to worship God, God-fearing Gentiles. They were called God-fearers, wanting to come and worship the living God. And they couldn't get any farther in those days than the court of the Gentiles. And then there's just this big old market going on, buying and selling stuff, and then disrupting the whole time of worship. It'd be like being in here, and we've got all kinds of business going on while we're here trying to worship God. And Jesus is angered by that. God says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. God always intended people from every nation to worship God, not just one ethnic group, everybody. And you've made it a den of thieves, he says. So here he comes, and this is going on, and he's going to cleanse this temple. Interesting, John puts this at the beginning of his public ministry. The other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put it at the end of his ministry. And some have said, well, John, for theological purpose, took it and inserted it here to make a point. When you look at the details, and we've already seen, we're talking about day one, the next order of days since John the Baptist's ministry began, much too tight for that. Which seemed the only thing, and you look at the details of it, the details are different. It's nothing about the triumphal entry here. There were two cleansings. There was a cleansing when he first came, and there will be a cleansing at the end of his ministry as well, which you would expect. People are rebuked by God. They may be convicted and for a time, and then go back to their old ways so often until they truly come to spiritual life in Christ. It actually would fulfill, I think, Jeremiah's typology, because Jeremiah the prophet, he cursed the temple twice in his book, in chapter 7 and chapter 26. And Jesus does the same thing. I think Jeremiah is a type that Christ fulfills that type with the two cleansings of the temple. He's also fulfilling, I think, Malachi, an initial fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, where he, the scripture says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Speaking of John the Baptist, we already saw him. And then right after that, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, which we see Jesus doing here. And in verse 3, he'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that he may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. An initial fulfillment, not a complete fulfillment there. So he comes to the temple. He finds these people doing business. And in verse 15, he made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple. with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Some things are worth getting exercised over. We were talking last night. We had a dinner at our house, and we're talking with Paul and Deborah, and we were talking a little bit about C.S. Lewis in his book, The Abolition of Man. He says we create men without chests, and we're shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and we bid the geldings be fruitful. What's he talking about? You think, my first thought when I read that, he's talking about courage. But he doesn't say we make men without backbones, but men without chests. And I think he's talking about what produces backbones, real backbones. And you think of your intellect, and then you've got your passions and your appetites, and the chest in between that governs those things, that applies those things. And Lewis is talking in The Abolition of Man that will educate people, and will give them facts and information. Of course, there's a lot of indoctrination now too, but we don't teach the proper value of certain things. When most of us would flee from danger, and a police officer rushes into it, or a fireman, or a soldier goes into, like the Navy SEALs talking about going into to get Bin Laden, they say we were almost certain we were going to get killed. That should do something to us. It shouldn't just be no different than watching a sitcom on TV. When you read about a little girl whose mother and her boyfriend with her drug addiction betray her and put her to a horrible death, that should do something to people. And the ultimate thing that should do something to people is God's honor and glory and God not receiving the proper worship. And you realize how, at least for me, how convicting it is to read of our Lord's responses to this compared to my responses when God's honor is not properly upheld. And then I look at my own self, and who am I to talk about anything? I don't honor him like I should. Thank God for the grace of Christ who covers that. But our desires should be in line with his desires. We should hate things that he hates, love things that he loves, and their supreme passion should be for his glory. And so Jesus, with exclamation points, tells him, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then the disciples remembered, verse 17, that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And it's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, where David's reproached by people who lack a proper reverence for the house of God. And Jesus is going to run into the same thing here with the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, people who don't have a proper reverence for the house of God. And they're going to come against him. We need to remember to attend church for the right reasons. It's not for, I love, certainly, we want to social. We're social people. We want to socialize, and it's not for business connections. And I'm not accusing anybody of anything. I'm just saying our reasons for going to church is to worship God with the people of God. Is a reason to come. We need to come for the right reasons. We need to serve for the right reasons. We need to attend church for the right reasons, but we need to attend church. Jesus is not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is the manner of some. Tim referred to our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan who are saying, probably not more than 2 weeks for us. I read this quote online, a lady named Hannah Askall. She tweeted this earlier in the week. She says, there will be Afghan Christians who will die this week because they have chosen faithfulness over safety. There will be American Christians who will skip church this week because they have chosen safety over faithfulness. We need to be wise. We need to be prudent. And there are different reasons why we do what we do. And we're to submit to the government to a point until the government wants us to disobey God. But Jesus gives, or through the author of the Hebrews, says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And we need to encourage one another, faith and good works, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I would, and I'm obviously, I'm talking to people who are sitting in church, but this goes online, so I'm not talking to you guys. This goes online, and I don't know who will hear it, but fundamentally, you need to examine your heart. Because cowardice is no virtue. And all cowards will have their part in the lake of fire. And none of us has what it takes to stand for Christ except in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to step out and be faithful to what God gives us now. If we can't run with the foot soldiers, how are we going to run with the horsemen, right? If we can't be faithful to Christ with the little bit of heat that we'd be turned up now, how, when somebody says, deny Christ or I'll kill you. And I'm not saying that's going to happen to us, you understand. But it's happened to Christians in the past. It's happened in the early church, it happened a lot, and it happens right now in our world. We need to be building up ourselves in our most holy faith. And part of that is gathering together corporately, worshiping God together, and encouraging one another to love and good works. So we attend to the right reasons, but we need to attend. And just another thought about this is in the court of the Gentiles. And obviously, very little concern for the well-being of the Gentiles. They're already on the outside, and they're wanting to come in with the little bit of light they have to God. And there's just all this business taking place, disrupting the Gentile worship. I hope and pray. And by the way, one of the things Ray and I were hoping in our current culture, I expect stuff like the UFO phenomenon. I expect an increase in interest in occultism and New Age type thinking and psychedelic drugs and all. All the political stuff of the last couple of years has turned a lot of people off on the church and lost confidence in the government and so on. I expect to see a lot of interest in this, and I believe this class of rays and things like this could be a very powerful witnessing tool, because he's putting it out there for people who just out there. We're hoping that unbelievers will join in and just get on your computer, and that it'll be an opening to share Christ with people, share the gospel with people. And as far as through our doors, if God brings people, and I think of the court of the Gentiles, We need to be welcoming and open to people, thanking God for bringing them. They're precious souls made in the image of God who will last forever. And so I don't care what they look like, when their last shower was. I don't care when, and I'm serious, I don't care what they're dressed like as long as they're dressed. And I don't expect lesbians to not be lesbians, in homosexual gay men to not be gay men, if they're not Christians. If you're professing to be a Christian, that's a whole other thing. And you have to make that distinction. You can't be living in sin and call yourself a Christian. But we expect pagans to behave as pagans. We expect lost people to behave as lost people. Paul says, you deal with the church. You judge the church. God will deal with those who are outside. Our business is to, as Steve always tells his customers, if you want to go to a place where they're going to love on you, come. If you're not a Christian, I hope we would love on people no matter who comes through that door, as long as they're not disrupting things or something like that. But if you profess to be a Christian, we can't lie to someone who's professing to be a Christian and say, it's okay. And that's, pastors are falling down like houses of cards across the country, capitulating to the culture. We have to have the razor's edge clear in our minds. We don't expect unregenerate people to act like regenerate people. We sure don't expect regenerate people to act like unregenerate people either. You have to warn somebody who's living in sin. It will take them to destruction. And there's a place, obviously, unbelievers need to hear that too, in a proper way. And Christians need to understand you can't live in sin. But I hope that God will bring us people to hear the gospel, to hear the word of God. We'll love them. And then we'll see God changing people and bringing newness of life to people and being glorified, more and more trophies of his grace. So we see Jesus' passion for God's glory in the old covenant temple. But then we also see his passion for God's glory in the new covenant temple, the temple of his own body. Look at verse 18. So the Jews, and this is the leadership, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" They understand he's applying an authority that you don't just walk into the temple and start driving people out. This is a messianic authority he's claiming to have, as we read that passage from Malachi. And they're asking him, "Give us a sign. What makes you think you can come in here and do this?" Now his resurrection is going to demonstrate his authority in due time. He's the one greater than the temple, as Matthew 12:6 put it. And he's going to tell about the sign of his resurrection. That's going to be the great sign, the ultimate sign. But they should have understood it now as well. God doesn't just show up and you don't know it. In Mark 1:22, it says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, not as the teachers. He taught them as one having authority, and they were astonished at him. The word is exousia, literally out of substance. Jesus is speaking out of the substance of who he is, the nature of who he is, the essence of who he is. It's God speaking to you. God doesn't just speak to you and not recognized. There's a self-authenticating divine authority when God speaks. Satan speaks through all kinds of different religions and isms and all. But from day one, but in the Garden of Eden, when Satan says, "Did God really say?" to telling Jesus, "Yeah, when you were baptized, you heard, 'This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Are you sure that was God speaking to you? "If you're the son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread." It's always the same. Are you going to believe the voice of God or a thousand other voices out there that have evil spirits behind it to draw you astray? Are you going to believe the voice of God or not? God has spoken. There's an authority that comes with his voice. And Jesus says, if you want to know whether my doctrine comes, if you want to please God, you'll know whether my doctrine comes from him or not. You hear the voice of God. That's why we preach the Bible. And I could try to go through all kinds of arguments, and there are all kinds of great arguments to prove God and to prove the Bible is inspired. But there's nothing like the voice of God itself. And so to read the Bible and to teach, preach the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God is going to be speaking to people. And that can break through all the clouds of unbelief and confusion and blindness. The Spirit of God opens somebody's eyes. Their eyes are opened. And so that's the exousia of Christ, the authority of Christ. And it still does it in his Bible, even as he did then. They should have recognized this is God showing up here, and he is not happy with us. We need to repent, not start asking him questions about authority. But Jesus answers in 19. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." As we said, another 30 years to go is a huge, massive project. And then when it's finally completed, right after that, the Romans come and destroy the whole thing again anyway. But it's taken 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And do you remember their misunderstanding of this false witness that are brought against him at his trial later are bringing this thing up? He's threatening to destroy the temple. And that's not what he's talking about at all. Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. His body's the temple of God. Remember when we were in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory of his, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's God walking around in that body. The temple of God right here. Verse 22, even his disciples didn't recognize or understand. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to him, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The great sign will come, and then they'll understand when he's risen from the dead. Even his own disciples, we see, didn't get it. But Jesus says, this is the great sign. They're going to have to wait. They have to wait a few years to see that sign, because they should have recognized his authority when he was standing there in their midst. Notice he says, I will raise it up. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. The resurrection of Christ is a work of the triune God. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The scripture says all over the place. I just wrote down one example of each of these. Romans 6:4 says he was raised from the dead by God the Father. The Holy Spirit, we're told, raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. And then here, later on in chapter 10, Jesus raises himself from the dead, God the Son. So how can a dead man raise himself up? Well, the divine nature didn't die on the cross. Divine nature, by virtue of being divine, God can't die. The human nature of Christ died. And the divine nature raised him from the dead. So he raised himself as well from the dead. So Jesus' passion we see here for God's glory in the Old Testament Jerusalem temple, his passion for God's glory in the temple of his own body. But then finally, Jesus' passion for God's glory in the temple of our bodies. This to me is just mind-blowing. We've been studying 1 Corinthians, where Paul says you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Remember, John will say in chapter 20, there's many more signs besides the ones I'm showing you to prove Jesus is the Christ and that you might believe that he's the Christ and have life in his name. There were many other signs that aren't actually recorded. There's some of them here. They saw his miracles, and they believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Another revelation of his deity. God alone knows the heart, the scripture says. We know our hearts, and even our knowledge of our hearts is very imperfect. We need do what the psalmist says, Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life. I don't even know the depths of my own wickedness. God alone knows the heart. Jesus is God. He knows the heart. And there's a play on words here. In verse 23, many believed in his name, pisteo. And then verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them. It's the same word, pisteo. And there's a play on words. They didn't commit to him. This is they committed to him, and he didn't commit to them. They believed in him, but he didn't commit to them. You say, well, wait a minute. Next chapter, we're going to be talking, Jesus is going to be saying in chapter, verse 16 of John chapter 3, that if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. Here, he doesn't even commit himself. What's going on with that? I mean, we're always telling people, believe in Christ, trust in him, you'll be saved. Here, they believe in him, and he doesn't even commit himself to them. This isn't saving faith. We talked last week, saving faith, it has three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. You have the knowledge of the gospel, you agree to it, and you place your trust in Christ as the Bible reveals him. It's not enough to see him working miracles and say, oh, you know, man, he fed the 5,000. We're hungry. Let's go follow Jesus. I got some ailment. Let me go see if he'll heal me. Let me go to church and see if the faith healer will heal me. It's not enough to believe in him you have to believe in his signs, but it's not enough to believe in him just as a miracle worker. You have to believe in him as the one those signs point to. We've talked a lot about how Jesus isn't just doing tricks. His signs reveal the servant of God, the prophesied one of Isaiah's gospel, as well as other places, specific things about him that he's going to reveal. The dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear, the cripples walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, the good news. And Jesus' signs are pointing to him as the revealed, as the Messiah, the one who is to come, the great prophet and priest and king of Israel, the deliverer and the savior. You can't believe in him just as a miracle worker. You got to believe in Jesus as the Bible presents him to you, fundamentally. John Calvin put it this way, the object of our faith is Christ clothed with his gospel. The person, God the Son, who took upon himself a human nature, lived a sinless life, went and died on the cross. He died on the cross because he wanted to save us from our sins. Only God could bring the infinitely valuable sacrifice that could pay an infinite debt we owe to an infinite God. And only the God-man in his humanity can die on the cross in our place as our substitute, so that God can treat us, if we trust in him, as if we had lived his sinless life, while he treats him on the cross as if he had committed our sins. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. Gethsemane wasn't about Jesus being afraid to die. The perfect man was the most courageous man who's ever lived. Why is he recoiling? Because of the wrath of God. He says, this cup, the wrath of God for sin upon him. And Jesus took that on behalf of us. You ever find yourself starting to doubt or question God's love? Look to the cross. It shines brightly there. Jesus will go through that. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't possible. And now, through faith in him, God can treat us like we had lived his sinless life, because he treated him on the cross like he'd committed our sins. And then he's raised from the dead, raised for our justification. God's saying, amen to Jesus, it is finished. God says, I accept that perfect sacrifice. You trust in Jesus, clothed in his gospel. You trust in that Jesus, you're saved. And these people's faith was something less than that. In fact, next week, we're going to look at, God willing, the new birth, the whole new birth. Because we talked about Jesus' physical body. The church is called his mystical body, his spiritual body, I should put it. The church, the spiritual body of Christ. And as so we're going through Corinthians, Paul says, individual Christians, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, because he comes and lives in us. He says, my Father and I, we're going to come make our home with you. And he lives in us. And then the book of Ephesians says, yeah, but not only are you individual temples, God's building a big giant temple. And that's his church growing. And so all these little temples are making a big giant temple indwelt by God. In what we talked about in the creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole universe again, it's going to be a stage for the worship and glorification of God. So Jesus' great desire, and you can see why it's his great desire. What could be greater than all this? That God would reveal himself to us in his greatness and people would respond accordingly. That should be our great desire as well. We should come to church to worship God together and then take it out the door with us and to work on Monday mornings. And continue seeking to please God in what we do. Practical worship, just seeking to glorify God. Just think of it as trying to do what would please God in the situations of life. When I fail, ask him to forgive me and then continue trying to please God. Don't let it cause me to just give up. Just ask him for forgiveness and keep going on with him, seeking to please him in all things. And we should want God, ask him to again reveal himself to us more and more when we come together. And then we respond to that by praising him, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we should want what Jesus is wanting, God to be honored and glorified in as many people as we can possibly see that happen in. And so you want to see people converted to Christ. No one's going to worship God truly until they're born again. And all who have the faith in Christ that we're talking about, the trust in Christ, are born again. The two come together. God willing, we'll see that next week. And so, Father, we want to just thank you for this great revelation of what motivated your Son, his great driving passion, the passion of his earthly ministry, and it was supremely your glory and honor in seeing you glorified in your wonderful plan of redemption and salvation, and seeing more and more people giving you praise and honor, what's due your name. Lord, may these things be our consuming passion as well. May you use each one of us individually and us as a church to seek your glory in all things, all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.